It's a true joy to be able to speak from the Word of God this morning one more time before we head out. I was thinking about it just a few moments ago in the pew here. Next week, we'll be listening to your service on the Internet from Africa. And so that's a neat opportunity that we have as well. There's no Sunday evening services in Tanzania, so we'll be able to listen to the morning services in the evening. And so we'll be a part of the services with you. You can add 8 to the attendance. And we'll be a part of the services in Tanzania. So it's kind of your satellite church. But I want to thank all of you who had a part yesterday. And really, it was a special evening and afternoon for us as a family. And many of you said some very, very kind and gracious things about my family and myself. And that's part of the reason why I'd like to look at this psalm, because I'd like to be able to direct the praise to God. Many of the things you said were kind and truly gracious, and God is worthy of the praise that was given. So I'd like to just look at this psalm this morning. Psalm 100 is the only psalm in the entire Psalter with the title a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. So it is clearly a psalm of thanksgiving, and coming right after the Thanksgiving holiday, it seemed an appropriate passage to look at. Ray Stedman once wrote a book, and in it he had some anecdotes about the man H.A. Ironside. And he was in a crowded restaurant one afternoon eating his lunch, and just as he was about to begin, a man came by and they couldn't find a seat anywhere else, and he said, "You mind if I sit with you?" He said, "Sure, have a seat. Glad to have some company for lunch." And the man had a seat, and Ironside, as he usually did, he bowed and just said a silent prayer, thanking God for the food that was before him. When he looked up, the man looked at him and said, "Do you have a headache? You feeling okay?" He said, "Yeah, I feel great, thanks." He said, "Something wrong with your food?" He said, "No, nothing's wrong with my food. I was simply thanking God for the food before I ate it." And the man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I wanted you to know that I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow. I don't have to give thanks to anybody. I just start eating." And Ironside, kind of in his biting wit, said, "Yes, you're like my dog. He does that too." There is a tendency in our lives to imagine that somehow we have earned these things by our own doing, and to not give thanks to God when thanks truly is needed to be given to the Lord. So this psalm seems appropriate at this time of year to focus on what God has done. As my wife and I went out to dinner a week ago, and we sat there and said, you know, God has done so many things for us in our lives, but in particular as we've looked back over the past 2 years. And so many things have happened, and we've thanked God at the moment for them, but the cumulative nature of the things He has done and the answers to prayer we have seen, we have not appropriately given Him thanks. That it really should be something that just continues to come off of our lips. Thanks to God for what He has done, and worship to Him for all that He has done, because there has been so much that we have received of God, and He is worthy of our praise. So this psalm hopefully will be about that nature of thanksgiving and praise. It's a short psalm. It's just 5 verses. But in these 5 verses, there are 7 commands that are given. And we're going to look at them. I'm going to look at 4 commands, because those 7 commands have a great deal of overlap. But I want to look at them as 4 commands. And then there are 6 reasons why we ought to praise. So there are 7 commands to praise and 6 reasons why we ought to praise that are found, I believe, in this psalm. And hopefully we'll be able to look at them this morning and be encouraged in this area of giving thanks and praise to God. The first thing he mentions here in verse 1 is that we glorify God when we offer exuberant praise. He says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." The praise we are called to render to God here is not a reserved praise. We tend to be more reserved in our expressions of worship. Different congregations have different personalities. Different countries have different styles of worship. When you go to Tanzania, it's not at all unusual to see very different styles of worship, even in their singing, in very different styles. And there are different styles that come out in worship, but clearly here the passage is dealing with this idea of exuberance. He says, make a joyful noise in the King James, but the word joyful doesn't really get the full meaning of the Hebrew word that is found here, the energy that is designed in it. The term is frequently rendered a battle cry. If you were to look in other places where this word is found in the Old Testament, it would say something of a battle cry or a shout or an enthusiastic shout. And that may get more to the idea, the nature of this praise, an energetic, exuberant, excited expression of worship. One passage of Scripture I think that brings some light to this is in Joshua chapter 6. I want you to turn there with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. And you know the story well. The Israelites are entering into the Promised Land, and Joshua has to come against the city of Jericho. And the Lord commands Joshua to take the people of Israel on a daily march around the city of Jericho for 6 days. And at that point, the nation, or the city of Jericho, is on high alert. They see the armies surrounding them, and they think, here it is. Day one goes by, and they turn to camp and go back to life as normal. Day two, high alert. Nothing happens. Day three, same thing. Day seven, they're saying, okay, this is just what they do. They're just a little different. And day seven, they go around seven times, and they're probably peering in, what is going on with this people? And then in verse 20, it says, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The significance of that passage here is that the word shout is the exact same word used to make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's kind of like, I always picture this, I don't picture it very reserved when they shouted that day. I picture it very exuberant, very excited, about to go into battle. I always picture like the rebel yell. This past week I looked online and there was an actual recording of a rebel soldier doing the rebel yell. And it was not at all reserved. It was quite an exciting thing to hear. And that's the way these Israelites came in at that day of battle. It was a battle cry or a triumphant shout of victory. And so that's what this psalm is telling us to do in our worship. You say, well, that's kind of uncomfortable. People might think I'm fanatical. Yeah, they might. They might. That's exactly the case. But you know, it is entirely appropriate. I catch myself sometimes watching Steelers games. And I go, yes, that was great. They scored or they stopped them. And I get excited and I yell with excitement. I'm excited about what has just happened on the football field. I should be infinitely more excited about what God has done in my life. And so it shouldn't be a thing to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. Janet just sang about that when we shout amen. It should be something that just is a natural, exuberant, joyful expression of praise to God for all that He has done for us. The psalmist says here, it's a command, make a joyful noise, an exuberant, a triumphant shout of praise to the Lord. That ought to be a part of our worship. It ought to be something that fills our lives. When God answers a prayer, it's not, yeah, that was good. It's something that we just can't hold back. Thank you, God, for what you have done. I was looking at this passage in this past week, and I was rebuked. Because that is not my natural response. I get excited sometimes, but I tend to get hesitant to make it known. And God has done so many wonderful things for us, not just us as a family, but each one of us, that we ought to be very public with our expressions of praise. And you notice he says here, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That could be translated all the earth. So you can't say, well, that's just not my personality type. You know, I just don't do those type of things, you know. People just haven't heard me ever do anything like that. Because that's not what he says. He says all the earth is to shout triumphantly in praise to God. We glorify God when we triumphantly, exuberantly, joyfully worship Him. Second thing he mentions here is we glorify God when we serve Him with gladness. Notice he says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You know, he says here that the emphasis is on this idea of service. that we glorify God, we praise God in our service. Our acts of service bring glory to God. Now, the word for service is a word that sometimes we tend to shy away from. It's the idea of work or labor. It has the idea of being subject, to be a slave, to be under direct authority. And we look at that oftentimes in our society as a negative thing, to be in subjection to someone. But it doesn't have to be. It can be a joyful thing if we love the one we're in subjection to. If there is love that energizes the actions of service. Now, what the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." It's not hard. It's not burdensome. It's not like we're being held down by the Lord. They're not grievous at all because we love Him and we want to serve Him and keep His commandments. It's our love for our King that energizes our service. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 25. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. But here Jesus is talking about the end days, the judgment of the Gentiles, which would make up the vast majority of us, if not all of us. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, there's some interesting things that come out in this passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee a hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me." You know, you may look at your works of service as being insignificant, as being inconsequential. It seems like those here, the sheep in this passage of Scripture, kind of viewed their works of service in a similar fashion. That when the Lord tells them of these things, they say, well, when did we do those things? We really didn't do anything great. We never did this laudatory thing that You have spoken of us about. And He says, well, when You did it to the least of these, You did it to Me. And it's almost as if they're saying, I never thought of it as being that significant, as being that worthy to come before You in this area of service. Maybe that's the way you look at the area of service that you have been given. Maybe you say it's humble. I write notes of encouragement to people. You know, I greet people at the doorway of the church. I fold the bulletins. I teach children's church. What I do is not very significant. It's just a little job around the church. But you know, He says here, "And if you have done it unto the least of these My brethren, you have done it unto Me." That is the amazing thing of our insignificant, our humble acts of service. That when they are done to the Lord, it's as if they were done directly to Him. So you can go about your acts of service and say they're not that important. But this passage of Scripture in Psalm 100, as well as in Matthew 25, says our service brings glory to God. It is worship to Him. Your acts of service, which you may consider less significant than others, can be done directly to God. Now, what type of service is pleasing to God? Because there is a service that is not pleasing, and there's a service that is pleasing. He says, in verse 2 again, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. You're going to see this throughout this psalm. There's an emotional aspect to our worship that, detached from the emotion, it's not worship. It's apathy. There is and there must be emotion in our worship. This word for gladness tells us what type of service is pleasing to God. It's something that's done from a heart of joy. It was the same word is used at the coronation of King Solomon. Imagine that festive day when Solomon, the Lord's anointed, becomes the king. In 1 Kings chapter 1, it says this, "And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'God save King Solomon!' And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes," and here it is, "and rejoiced with great joy." That's that phrase. Rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Now, he's using hyperbole here. It was as if the earth literally was going to split open, because it was such a loud, joyful occasion. There was no lack of emotion that day. There was no sad faces. It was a joyful, glad occasion. You know, the opposite of joyfulness in worship is warned against. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you know your Bibles well, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the warning to the nation of Israel, where Israel is warned, if you do not keep my commandments, this curse, then this curse, then this curse will come upon you as a people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 46 and 47. And it's interesting because he says, beginning in verse 46, "These curses, and they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou served not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things." Wow. He indicates here that they were going through the motions. They can go through the motions. They can have temple worship. They can bring their sacrifices. They can have feast days. They can do all the things that they're supposed to do. But if they're not serving the Lord with gladness, it's not actually worship. It's not actually service to God. A joyless service is displeasing to Him. It isn't something that is enjoyable. It isn't worshipful. What does it say to the world when we serve Him with perfunctory routine? Out of, this is what I've always done since I was a little boy, or this is what we do as a family, and there's nothing emotional in our service. It says, well, our God isn't that great. Because we can get excited about a lot of things. We can be joyful about a lot of things, but serving God is just something you've got to get through. It's just what we do. It says that our God isn't really as great as we are saying He is. It also says our God really hasn't met our needs. Because if He had met our needs, then we'd be joyful. If He really was the source of all our existence, then He would be joyful, or we'd be joyful in our worship of Him. But it gives that message to everyone else that this is what we do. It's not real. It's just something we do because we're supposed to. Our service is pleasing to God when it is empowered by joy. It is a delight to serve. Imagine it's your anniversary. Come to your wife and you give her a bouquet of flowers. Say, "Oh, thank you. That's my responsibility. Happy anniversary." And that's it. You think, yeah, you did it, you got the flowers, you celebrated the occasion, it just doesn't have the same effect. There has to be some emotion in that service if it's going to be pleasing. It's not just obligation, it's love. And that's what God wants in our service. A heart of joy motivating our service. We glorify God when we serve Him joyfully. We also glorify God when we come before Him with joyful singing. Again, you see this joyfulness. Joyfulness coming out. He says, at the end of verse 2, "Come before His presence with singing." Come before His presence with singing. Singing is one of the forms of service that we're commanded to participate in. Many of the commentators that I looked at on this connected, and I think it makes sense, it's right, that the first part of this verse, "Serve the Lord with gladness," is connected to sing. That one of the ways we serve God is our singing, our voices, rendering praise to God. It doesn't mean you have to be a good singer, but it's the singing, the heart of singing that comes out and that offers service to Him. Two times in the New Testament, believers are instructed to serve the Lord with singing. I just want to read you these verses. You'll recognize them. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." To the Lord. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Our singing is an act of service to the Lord. And these two verses actually give us two reasons why we sing. Two reasons why we come together as a congregation and sing. It's not just tradition. This is what we've always done. One of the reasons is, he mentions, it's for the benefit of one another. He says, speaking to yourselves. That means to one another. And then he says in Colossians, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we do this to one another. When the choir sings to us, it's not just because we like the beauty of it, though it's beautiful, but because they're encouraging us in worship. They're teaching us, they're admonishing us in worship. When we sing congregationally, it is for the benefit of one another. I sat here last Sunday. I benefited tremendously from the congregational worship. The praise course in the very beginning brought me to tears. It benefited me to focus my attention on the right things through the congregational singing. My wife and I, we went home and we said, we felt like we could sing as loud as we wanted to and no one could hear us because everyone was singing joyfully and exuberantly. There was just this wonderful, powerful singing. You know, that is an encouragement to us to walk in the Lord. But another reason why we sing is because God is served by our joyful expressions of worship. That our God is served. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." You realize that we don't have to come with a bull to an altar. That when we joyfully sing to God, it is a sacrifice to Him. It is received as a gift on the altar to our God. That motivates then our singing. The type of singing, though, that glorifies God is the joyful expression of praise. In the two verses we looked at in the New Testament, he says, in your heart. I've always, as a kid, I looked at that and thought, oh, that means I can sing to myself and no one actually has to hear it and it's okay. But that's not what he's talking about. It actually means from your heart. To sing from a heart of emotional response. Because otherwise it wouldn't make sense with the rest of the verse where we have speaking to one another, admonishing one another, singing spiritual songs to one another. It just doesn't fit with the rest of the verse where there's the one another aspect. You can't do one another by yourself. It doesn't work really well that way. So there's an audible nature that is required in this. The same truth is brought out in our passage in Psalm 100 verse 2. Many newer translations translate the last part where it says, "Come before His presence with singing," as "come before His presence with joyful singing." Because every time you find this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, everywhere else, it's translated joyful something. Joyful noise, joyful singing, but always the word joyful. It's the only place where the word joyful is left off for some reason. Clearly, God is served and glorified in our song when we are joyfully expressing that with our heart. And one of the things that I think that thrills me the most is coming to church and joyfully expressing worship with my church family. You don't have to travel much. I'm sure Pastor and Mrs. Davidson knows, you travel to churches, that they're not every church you go to sings joyfully. And sometimes you go to church, and Colton has mentioned it to me before. He said, "Are we the only ones singing? I can hear myself." When you sing at Calvary, you can't hear yourself. And that's a wonderful thing. It's one thing I hope you never lose, too, as a church. That joyful expression of worship. But you know, dead religion is very easy to spot by dead singing. When you come into a church and there's no joy in the singing, it's not alive. It's not real. It's going through the motions. It's tradition. It's ritual. But it's not worship. I want you to look with me just a couple of verses in the surrounding passages. These psalms are all related here. Psalm 95. Dave Larson read Psalm 96 in the beginning. We're going to look at those verses again. But just so you know, this is not just an isolated passage which says sing joyfully. Look at Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, if you came before the Lord and said, oh, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, it wouldn't have the emotion of joyfulness that is intended there. Look at Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now look at Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm has gotten Him the victory. On down to verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. There's a cumulative message that's coming through these verses. There is to be exuberant, joyful singing in our worship of God. And that is one of the things I delight in at Calvary, and I hope always continues. We glorify God when we do that. Fourthly here, and the last command we're going to deal with is we glorify God when we publicly give thanks to God. You know, it says in verse 4 of Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Ingratitude is a sign of the last days. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and the list goes on. Unthankfulness, ingratitude, is a sign of the last days. And we can look at our society, and there's a tendency to always look at things and say, it's just terrible out there. But we can look at our society and see ingratitude growing within our land. When President Lincoln was president, he declared for a National Day of Fasting, and he said this, we have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. If that could be said of the 1860s, how much more so could that be said of today? The Apostle Paul says that one of the signs, one of the attitudes of an atheist or an agnostic is that they were not thankful. And the more you see atheism and agnosticism growing in a land, it's an indication of an ingratitude growing in that land as well. And the danger is it creeps into the church as well. And we begin to accept things from God as if we deserved them and not give thanks to Him. We need to combat that spirit of ingratitude by public expressions of thanksgiving. He says here in verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. There's this idea of public, the gates and the courts, speaking of the house, the temple of God, public worship. There ought to be a time when we publicly give thanks to God for what He's done. And that's why I love my favorite service of the whole year was last Wednesday. A Thanksgiving service where we come and we give thanks to God for what He has done. And there are testimonies of what God has done in the lives of us individually and collectively. But you know, it's not just for public worship. It's to fill our lives every day. If we were reading in Psalm 96, he says, sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Not just in public worship, but from day to day. We need to be a people that are showing God's goodness and thanking Him publicly, sharing that with other people and making that readily available to others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It's kind of like a child getting a present on Christmas Day, and he's boasting about his present, this special toy that he's wanted. He's boasting about, this is mine, look what I have, this is all mine. And he doesn't give thanks to the one who gave him that toy. He shows no appreciation to the one who actually labored for it and cared enough to give it to him. And that's the way we act so many times. Who gave you the ability to make money? Who gave you the musical talents that you enjoy and are so proud of? Who gave you the intellect that you think makes you superior to others or that has benefited you tremendously? Who gave you the superior health that you enjoy or the athletic skills that you glory in? Who gave you the spiritual advantages that you enjoy? So many things we have received from the Lord and that we take upon ourselves and act as if somehow we deserve this. How do you respond when people give you a compliment? Are you quick to take it? Oh. I mean, really? Come on now. Or are you quick to reflect glory to God because He has done something marvelous in your life? He has done it, but you have not. I love the life of Joseph. It's one of my favorite men to study in the Bible. When Joseph stands before Pharaoh for the first time, Pharaoh says, I hear you interpret dreams. He says, no, it's not in me, but God will give you an answer of peace. How many of us would say, yeah, I've done that before. Yeah, a couple occasions I've interpreted a few dreams. But he doesn't. Immediately he throws the glory to God. And how many of us in the presence of a Pharaoh would have been intimidated to just say, yeah. But he doesn't. He throws glory to God. He immediately brings that glory back to the one who gave him that gift. That is the way we ought to be. We ought to be a thankful people. It ought to be coming from our hearts to give thanks and praise to God wherever we are, but especially as we worship Him. But maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, I see that. I see that passage of Scripture. I see I'm supposed to do it, but I don't feel like doing it. That often happens when you come to Scripture. You say, I agree. It's there, but I don't have that joy. I don't have that desire to do that. Now, you can take the response and you might say, well, if I don't feel like it, then I'm not going to do it because that would be hypocrisy. And so I'm not going to be a hypocrite. And there's a temptation to look at that passage of Scripture and say, I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to participate in it because I don't want to be a fake. But the psalmist doesn't leave us there. I think he almost perceives that possible reaction because he gives us then things to meditate on to help us worship Him with a heart to worship. And he gives us six reasons. We don't have much time, so I'm going to look over them very quickly. And I really would encourage you to go back and study them, to meditate on them, to contemplate them, so that your heart will be stirred to worship. The first thing he mentions in verse 3 is, contemplate the sovereignty of our Lord. He says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. He says, consider the greatness of our God. It's He that put the stars in space and that upholds the world by His power. David said it this way in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visits him? You know, sometimes we need to stop and we need to consider the God we serve, His greatness, His power that's been seen in our lives. The same God gives us rain and season, sun, plants to provide food, beauty. And He's created all this for us to enjoy and makes this world comfortable to us. And we say, well, that's what we deserve. But it's our God who is worthy of the praise for that. Consider also His right as our Creator. He says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us and not we ourselves. He is the one that has made us. He's not just the creator of the stars and the vast cosmos and the intricacies of the molecular DNA structure, but He's also our creator, and He has ownership of us, and He is rightfully should be receiving our praise. He should be receiving our worship. Contemplate the sovereignty of our Lord. Contemplate, secondly, the salvation that is ours. He says this in verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. this phrase here speaks of the unique relationship that God desires to have with His creatures. He doesn't just describe us as toy soldiers. He's the great sovereign God, and He's intricately playing with us just for His own capricious desires. But He describes His relationship to us as one as a shepherd to His sheep that loves for them and cares for them and tends them and has a love for them. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep." That is the shepherd that we serve. That is the God that created us, that was willing to be the sacrifice for us. The reality is that we were helpless. Jesus described us as sheep going about as having no shepherd. But He was willing to die for us. Maybe you're here this morning, and one of the reasons you have no desire to worship is because you don't know God. You have never confessed your sins to Him and trusted in Christ as your Savior. And today can be that day where you put your life in the hand of the Good Shepherd and say, "I can't do it, but I need You to do it. I am a sheep wandering about as if I had no shepherd. I need the Good Shepherd." Today can be that day of salvation. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you have not focused on the salvation that is yours. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That is a beautiful, intimate relationship that He describes there. Contemplate your salvation. Thirdly, contemplate the security you have in Christ. Again, He says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. If the Good Shepherd is willing to give His life for you, there is nothing that He will withhold from you. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You're saying this morning, I just am having trouble worshiping God with a joyful heart. Read from Romans 8:32 to the end and consider the security that you have in Christ. Meditate on that, and it will not be long before shouts of praise will come from you. Joyful service will be part of your norm because those truths are about you and your relationship with God. Fourthly, contemplate the goodness of God. It says in verse 5, "For the Lord is good." Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him." There's an invitation to any who has not trusted in Him to taste and see that He is good. You will see if you but trust in Him. Christians, contemplate what James says. I think one of the most important verses to consider in combating temptation is James 1, 16 and 17. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Satan likes to say, the good gift is over here. God's keeping it from you. Oh, that would be good, but God doesn't want you to have it. Did He not do that to Eve in the garden? But here the Lord tells us every good gift, that which is truly good for us, comes from God alone. And He withholds nothing good from us. Contemplate the goodness of God. Dave mentioned this morning as we were about to sing, "Count Your Many Blessings." You know, there's a time to do that. And if your heart is not in worship, then stop. Maybe you need to write down the blessings you have received from God. And contemplate what He has done. He is a good God. Contemplate His everlasting love. It says here, and again in verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting." The word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks of a loving kindness to us. In the midst of the book of Lamentations, where we have great lamentations by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, the first part of chapter 3 is all the bad things that are going on. But he determines that he's not going to focus there. And he says in verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies," that's the word hesed, "that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." If you're having trouble worshiping God, contemplate the fact that it is of the Lord's mercies you are not consumed. Of the Lord's mercies that you woke up this morning and could give praise to Him. What a delight it is that His compassions fail not. And last of all, contemplate His enduring faithfulness. He says at the end of verse 5, "And His truth endureth to all generations." If you notice, it says truth in your King James. Most of the other translations will say his faithfulness endures to all generations. The Hebrew word there is actually faithfulness. We live in a world that is rapidly changing. It changes. It seems like every time you wake up, there's a new technology out in the market. There's a new invention. There's a new problem. There's a new situation happening somewhere in the world. But it's good to know that the God who is faithful to the patriarchs is the God who is faithful to us. That the God who guided David in the wilderness as he was running from Saul is the God who guides us. One of my favorite hymns is, "Be still my soul." And there it says that God guides the future as he has the past. Isn't there a great truth in knowing that God guided Joseph, God guided Moses, God guided David, and God will guide us too? That he is just as sovereign, he is just as God, he is just as faithful to his word as he was 6,000 years ago, as he is today to us. His faithfulness endures to all generations. When our heart doesn't feel like praising God, the response is not to not praise God. The response is then to get into his word and meditate on these truths so that our heart can joyfully praise him. Our heart can joyfully serve him so that we can shout praise to God with a true heart. You know the name John Wesley? When he was about 21 years old, he went to Oxford University, came from a good Christian home. His mother was a godly Christian woman. His father was a pastor. He was gifted with a keen mind and good looks, and things kind of came easy to him. Generally speaking, he was a bit snobbish when he was younger. And one night something happened, though, that kind of began to make a change in his life that ultimately brought about his conversion. He was speaking with a porter. He discovered that the poor man had one coat and lived in a home that didn't have a bed. But the man was unusually joyful. And Wesley, being immature and thoughtless, he joked about the man's misfortunes. And he says, "What else do you thank God for?" Looking at this poor, helpless man. And the porter looked and said, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." And Wesley was supposedly a believer, supposedly a Christian. And he looked at that and said, "I don't understand that. I don't understand that. That's not me." Years later, at the end of his life, John Wesley understood it. At the age of 88, he lay dying. And the last things he said was a song that he sang, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath." He understood the joy that came and the opportunity to serve God. But until then, until he met his Savior, it didn't make any sense. What about you this morning? Have you praised the Lord as this psalm instructs? Is there emotion in your praise, or is it perfunctory ritual going through the motions? This is what we do. This is what we've always done. If that's you this morning, maybe it is that you don't know Christ as your Savior. That's a possibility. You don't know Him as your shepherd and you as His sheep. Maybe it is, as a believer, these truths about who God is have slipped from your mind. You need to take time to meditate on who God is and what He has done for you, so that you can, with a joyful heart, give thanks and praise to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You are our God. We thank You for the abundant gifts You have given us. Lord, we recognize our hearts often are cold, and that we can very easily slip into a mode where we go about life and receive Your gifts and give no thanks to You, give no worship to You, and serve You with almost a begrudging attitude. Lord, I pray that You would keep us from that, that we would serve You with joyfulness. Lord, I pray that these truths about You and about what You have done for us, about the intimate relationship You desire with us and You have made possible through Your Son, Lord, that they would stir within us a heart to worship You truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name.